Well, good morning, everyone. Lovely to see you here this morning. Thanks to Jeff for leading our service this morning, and thanks to Jennifer as well for bringing our reading. It would be good if you could have in front of you the scripture passage which she read, so that's Mark 5. And in our series on Mark's Gospel, the coming King, Meet the King, we come to Mark 5 and verse 21 to 43, which will be the passage we are looking at this morning. That's page 710 and 711. If you are new here this morning, particularly good to see you. There's a sermon outline as well, which you'll find in the order of service that you will find useful to keep on board with where we are going, and you can maybe take some notes on it if you would like, and you can maybe look at those throughout the week and be reminded of what God has taught us from this portion of his word. We're looking at a very sobering theme this morning of illness and dying and death, and so let's begin with a prayer as we ask for God's help to get his perspective on these things. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we come this morning to a difficult and a very personal topic, as Lord, probably all of us here have been touched at some point in our lives by illness and by death. Father, we want to give thanks that in a world where for many death is one of the great unmentionable things, that you have taught us clearly about this in your word. Father, and you have done so much more than merely addressed it in your word, but you have also achieved something practical in and through the work of your only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to declare our faith in him this morning, and we want to ask for your help now as we look at this material. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So according to the health service in the UK, I'm not sure what the statistics are in the US or over here, but according to the health service in the UK, 44% of people suffer from a long-standing illness of one sort or another. 44%. At any given one time, one in five people, we are told, on average, are suffering from an episode of an acute illness at that moment. According to the website of the World Health Organization, we all lose about 9 years of our lives in total to ill health. 9 years, on average, of your life will be lost, incapacitated due to ill health. And yet all of us, it seems, are still surprised when we fall sick. And it still doesn't matter whether it's a common cold or flu or something that keeps us off work for a few days, or whether it's something much more sobering and much more serious. We think that sickness and illness shouldn't happen, and we get desperately disappointed when it does. It's the same, I think, with facing death as well. I once heard a medical student say that when they were training, they were asked to sit with a family of a dying man who was over 90 years old. It was their very first time doing it, and so they steeled themselves for the occasion by saying that this man had lived a long life and was dying happy and full of years, surrounded by his family and friends. And my friend said that he would have almost made it through if it hadn't have been for that moment when the man's elderly wife leaned forward to kiss him goodbye. Because he realised at that moment that death always robs us, and that this elderly man wasn't just anyone, but someone's father, someone's grandfather, and someone's husband. We respond, of course, to death with grief. Many people also respond to death with anger. Some people, they get angry at God. Others get maybe angry at the healthcare professionals and nurses and doctors and specialists. Some people, of course, get angry with themselves, too. They maybe think they ought to have made the most of more of the opportunities which they had with that individual while they were alive. But I think we all ought to feel angry about death, because we know that death is something wrong, it's something evil, and something that is an alien intrusion into the good world which God has created. As the famous poem says, we all want to rage against the dying of the light. We rage against the dying of the light. I think all of this brings us to our scripture this morning, which is Mark 5, and it's all about Jesus' response to chronic illness and to death. If you've been coming here for the last few weeks, you will know that Mark is not just picking stories about Jesus at random. Mark's not picking stories at random, but rather this is the last of three stories where Mark explains to us about Christ confronting things which are beyond human control. So you might remember that a few weeks ago we looked at Jesus' authority over nature and the storm, and he stilled the wind and the waves. If you're here last week, you'll remember that we looked at Jesus' incredible authority over evil and the man who was possessed by a legion of demons and evil spirits. And then here in Mark 5:21-43, we come to look at these two stories about illness and death. A woman who is chronically ill and a father who is grieving over his little girl. And what I think we will see that gives us great hope and encouragement is that, like us, Jesus knows that death and illness are wrong. But unlike us, he is also sovereign and has authority over it. He is powerful enough to give us hope. You'll have noticed from the reading that Mark has sort of weaved these two stories both together in his narrative, which I think shows us that we also are meant to read these two accounts together. And I think there's three lessons that emerge from them, which I've put there on your sheets. And the first of them, the first thing that we see here, I think, is two problems that the world cannot solve. Two problems that the world can't solve. So we're introduced here by Mark to these two people who are on opposite ends of the social spectrum, but yet are united through their need of Christ. On the one hand, we have this man called Jairus, who's the synagogue ruler. He would have been a man of respect, a man of influence, a man of standing in the local community. But then on the other hand, we have this woman here who is not even named. She's a nobody who hopes that she can basically sneak through the crowd, she can sneak up to Jesus and touch the hem of his robe and then slip away absolutely unnoticed, anonymous and unnamed, the exact opposite end of the social scale. But I think what links them is that they are both helpless and powerless in the face of illness and death. Let's look again at how Mark underlines this for us in verse 21-26. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there, saying, "Jesus," he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. So notice how Mark underlines for us and emphasizes the helplessness of this woman's situation. So he says that she's been bleeding like this for 12 years. She has spent her life saving. She's emptied her bank account on healthcare, but actually she's only got worse. No one could do anything to help her. There must have been that awful moment that had come in her life when she'd run out of the money which she had, and when the doctors and the healthcare specialists said, actually, there's nothing more that we can do for you. You're on your own now. The text doesn't make it explicit, but Mark's readers would have certainly known as well that her condition would have also made her ritually unclean, according to the Old Testament law, which meant that no one would have wanted to have associated with her, and so she would have been a social outcast. She was all alone. Having kids would have been an absolute impossibility, and her husband, if she'd ever had one, would have almost certainly have divorced her. Everyone in the community would have known about this bleeding condition which she had. It would have been incredibly embarrassing and humiliating for her, and as one more recent commentator says, she would have been a walking pollution. And so this woman is really in a terrible way. It's the sort of persistent weariness and despair and disappointment and loss of hope that only those of you here who've ever had a prolonged and a chronic illness could know about. And she'd been like this for 12 long years. It's hard for us to imagine, really, a chronic illness combined with personal and social suffering. So that's the woman. Then we come to this man, Jairus, as well, the synagogue ruler. When we meet him there in verse 23, he is distraught because his little girl is on the verge of dying at the tragically young age of 12 years old. And he's so desperate that he literally throws himself at Jesus' feet and pleads with him to come and heal her. Come and heal my little girl. Jesus, of course, agrees, and they're on the way to the house when something terrible happens. Messengers arrive with the devastating news that it's all too late and the little girl is already dead. Your daughter is dead, they said. Why bother the teacher anymore? No points for a care or a sensitivity here. Why hassle Jesus anymore? And so here we have the distraught father. He's completely powerless and helpless in the point of death, I guess. Up until the point of someone actually dying, we always think that there is hope. We always think that they might be healed. We always think that we could maybe do something to prevent it. But we know that after it's happened, that death is the end. And so we see our helplessness. We see our hopelessness in the face of illness and death. These two problems that the world can't solve. Even the strongest people, of course, fear death. Some of you here will know the name of Simon Cowell of pop idol fame, or American Idol, or great British TV shows like Britain's Got Talent, although that's always seemed to me a little bit of a misnomer. But he's someone that people are incredibly scared of. They're scared of Simon Cowell. He's well known for his scathing put-downs and making people feel small. But last year he gave an interview to the interviewer Piers Morgan on TV, and he broke down and started crying in front of the cameras when he started talking about death. And he told how after a concert in the US he had phoned home really excited, only to be told that his father had passed away. And then this is what he said. He said, "You believe that everybody's going to live forever, and they don't. And all the things you really care about count for nothing. I can't admit it. I cannot attend funerals. I can't deal with that kind of reality. I can't deal with that kind of reality." That's what Simon Cowell says. You see, the reason why death is so awful, the reason why Simon Cowell experienced it as so awful, and the reason why we experience it as so awful as well, is that death separates us from the people who we love. And therefore, we are right to get angry about it. I know this is going to be an issue for many of us here, but I think we can take great comfort from the fact that Jesus too was angry about death. Jesus was angry about death. If you want to look it up when you get home, John 11, we read that when he went to the grave of his friend Lazarus, that Jesus wept. And after that, we read that he was indignant about the pain and the agony and the separation that death brings. So Jesus is not saying that it's just part of the natural cycle of things and we have to learn to handle it. That's what Jesus is not saying. He's not saying that death is insignificant. He's not saying that death does not matter. But rather, Jesus sees death as an alien and an evil intrusion that has come into God's world as a result of sin. Of course, death is indiscriminate, as we see from this story here. It affects all. It affects rich and poor, men and women, young and old alike. And of course, death is unstoppable as well. It comes to us all sooner or later. As someone has famously said in the film, if you take a long enough timeline, the survival rate for everyone drops to zero. If you take a long enough timeline, the survival rate for everyone drops to zero. Even with all our modern technology and modern medicine and everything else, we haven't beaten death or the chronic illnesses that lead up to it. And so here, both Jairus and this woman turn to Jesus in their moment of need. They've both obviously heard about Christ, and so they now come to him in utter desperation, believing that he can help them. And it may well be that this is the same for us as well. It is when we are unemployed. It is when the accounts are empty and the life savings are gone. It is when our resources have run out. It is when the options are exhausted. It is when we are sick. It is when we come to the end of ourselves. It is when a family member is dying. It is when there is a terrible situation that arises that we come to our wit's end and we find ourselves pleading with God for his help. As C.S. Lewis, someone who was, of course, no stranger to suffering, and even death, famously said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our consciences, but shouts to us in our pain. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so we see here very clearly in this story two problems that the world cannot solve. But then we also see, as well, two people struggling with faith. Two people struggling with faith. I guess when pain and suffering comes, we often struggle with faith. And that's exactly what we see in both of the characters here. And first of all, I think we can see what I've called faith and superstition. Faith and superstition. We can see this in verse 27 and 28. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I will be healed. And so this is basically superstitious faith. It was the current belief that a magical force or magical power would often reside in the clothes of a sort of great person or a great guru. And so this woman sneaks up behind Jesus, believing that she might be healed just by the magical power in his clothes. We can perhaps think what it might have been like to have been her on that particular occasion. You sort of weave your way through the crowd, pressing in on you. You touch Jesus on the hem of his robe, and all of a sudden you just know that you have been healed. The bleeding's stopped. Very quickly you try and get back into the crowd and sneak through it, but yet you notice to your alarm that everybody has gone eerily quiet. You realise that actually Jesus has turned round, and you hear him say, "Who touched my clothes?" And then the disciples, well, they start indignantly laughing and saying, "Master, you're in the middle of a huge crowd. What do you mean, who touched your clothes? Ho, ho, ho." Wait a little while, and the Lord Jesus scans the crowd for what seems like an eternity. Then his eye catches yours. What will happen now? You know that you're going to have to say something. You fear you will be exposed, and so absolutely terrified that you will be exposed and laid bare, and that everybody will be angry with you because you touched so many people when you are unclean. You fall down at Christ's feet and tell him how you used to be sick for 12 years, but now you have been healed. And then with great gentleness and great compassion, the Lord Jesus looks down at you and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." It must have been a wonderful moment. I think what we can see here is Jesus' great compassion for this woman in her need. Jesus does not single her out to embarrass her. Jesus does not single her out to expose her or humiliate her. Jesus does not single her out to make her uncomfortable. But rather he wants to speak to her. He wants to correct her so that she knows it was not superstition or magic that healed her, but rather faith in him, in Christ, which is the important thing. He wants to warmly commend her for believing in him and show everybody else that she has been cleansed and she has been freed from her suffering. So we see here Jesus' great love. Isn't it amazing that even although this is a really busy day for Jesus, that the crowd was pressing in on him, he had incredibly urgent things to be looking at and attending to, that he stops and makes time for this woman to speak to her and minister to her. He picks out her face in the crowd. I think sometimes we think that God's relationship with us is a little bit like one of those Where's Wally or Where's Waldo puzzles. There's one coming up on the screen. Where there are sort of thousands and thousands of people out there, and it's really, really hard to see the person we are looking for. Now, I'm not going to leave this up for very long, because of course you'll spend all the rest of my sermon looking for Waldo rather than actually listening. So this is going to go off right now, just so we don't have any more of that kind of behaviour going on. But that can be a little bit like how we think about God thinks about us, in the same way that we have to look for ages for Waldo and can't really see who he is. We think that God sort of is kind of out there and it's going to take him ages to sort of spot us or notice us. We maybe think of all the millions of people in the world, or all the millions of people that we maybe see walking down the streets of Hong Kong, that how would my face stand out in a crowd? How do I really know that God cares about me? But I think this story here really assures us that Jesus knows us individually. And he cares for us no matter how insignificant and no matter how low on the sort of social pecking order that we maybe think we actually are. This reminds us that to Christ, none of us is only a face in the crowd, but he knows us and cares for us individually and personally. We may think that at school, no one really knows me, no one really knows my emotions and thoughts, and no one really knows what I like. At work, I feel that I'm part of this team, this big company, maybe, but nobody really knows me, nobody really cares about me. The CEO of the company, he probably doesn't even know who I actually am. We maybe think even our mums and dads maybe don't really know us how we would like them to. We may think that nobody really knows or understands, but this says that there is one who knows, there is one who understands, there is one who takes time for us, there is one who actually knows us far better than we know ourselves, there is one who speaks tenderly towards us, there is one who wants to connect with us, and his name is Jesus Christ. See, he is the one who recognizes our faith, our face in the crowd, and therefore he calls us to fully trust in him and fully obey him. So that's the woman, faith and superstition. Then we also see that faith and fear as well. We see Jairus struggling with faith as well. So all the time that Jesus has been speaking with the woman has actually been terrible for him and his daughter. The messengers, of course, arrive saying that she is already dead. But then you read in verse 36, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. So his daughter has just died. His world must have fallen apart. He's afraid, of course, that death is the end and that it is all too late. No more opportunities. But yet Jesus calls him to have faith in him. We've been seeing this throughout this section of Mark's Gospel. So in the story of the storm, you will remember that the Lord Jesus told the disciples not to be afraid, but to have faith in him. And of course, Jairus has been there, and he's been watching, and he's been listening as this woman has been healed through her faith in Christ. And now Jesus is calling on him to believe in him as well. And it may be that, some of us here this morning know all about this sort of struggle between faith and fear going on in our lives. Perhaps some of us here, and the issue for you is you're really afraid of being known as a Christian at school or at work. We're a Christian, but yet we're constantly scared of being exposed. We're scared of that being found out by our colleagues. We're scared of being embarrassed in front of the crowd. We're worried about what others will think, fearful maybe of not knowing what to say or not knowing how to answer the questions that people might ask. And yet the Lord Jesus is calling us to step out in faith and saying to us, don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. Then for others of us here, it may well be that you're going through a particularly difficult time at the moment, and you're right in the middle of it at the moment, and you're anxious, and you're scared, and yet Jesus is calling in you to have faith in him through the particular circumstances of your life that you're going through right now. He's saying to you, don't be afraid, only believe. Like Simon Cowell, some of us may be scared of death. For others of us, it might be illness. But yet, God is saying that he wants us to rely on him in and even through that. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul talks about some of the things which he had to suffer and said we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life itself. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt under the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. And that's obviously the challenge for Jairus here, and it may well be the challenge for us as well in some of the difficult situations that we go through. The basic question is, will we continue to trust in Christ, or will we be tempted to rely on ourselves and our own resources, our own influence, our own work, our own social standing, our own network of contacts and friends, those kind of things to get us through? Or will we believe what Christ says here? Don't be afraid, only believe. Will we trust in him? But then what was the result of faith in Christ? And that leads us on to our third point, which is two lives restored in an instant. So we obviously have this sick woman healed where she used to be sick. She's now been made well. Where she was once an outcast, she's now included and adopted and loved. Where she was once anxious, she's now at peace. The pain of the past is replaced by a sense of peace and wholeness, the Hebrew word shalom, about the future. We almost feel the compassion of Christ when he says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Then we also see Christ's authority over the grave and over death, as well as we see Jairus' daughter raised. So look at me at verse 41 and 42. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the little girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. I guess if you were one of Jesus' disciples, you must have hurried to the house with Jesus, wondering what was going to happen next. When you get there, there's all the professional mourners, which you see there outside, clamoring and wailing and playing their instruments and making a commotion. And you listen as Jesus tells them that this little girl is not dead, but asleep. And of course, they all burst out laughing. Jesus sends the mourners away, and then you go in with him to where the little girl is. You watch as Jesus takes the little girl by the hand and then speaks to her, saying, little girl, I say to you, get up. And then you watch wide-eyed as immediately the little girl gets up and starts walking around, and Jesus tells everybody to get something for her to eat. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. At this, they were completely astonished. And who wouldn't have been? I'm sure we'd have all been astonished if we'd have been there. Everybody knew that this girl was dead. The messengers knew it. The mourners knew it. Jairus knew it. The disciples knew it. But yet she was now raised from the dead and restored to life. And so we're to be astonished with them and conclude that Jesus is the one who has power and authority, not just over nature, like we saw in the first week, not just over evil, like we saw last week, but actually over death itself. Some of us might know what this is, but you can't even get your teenagers out of bed in the morning. But here, Jesus is literally able to wake the dead. He treats death and disease as if they are minor obstacles and has complete mastery and authority over them. So who is Jesus? Well, he is the one who has authority over death. The resurrection of this girl obviously points forwards in the gospel to Jesus' own resurrection, something, of course, that's right at the heart of the Christian message. It's not just a pious legend. It's not just a myth. It's not just a happy ending. It's not just a nice story with a message, but it's actually real and factual, something you can look into and is the basis of the Christian hope. But it also points forwards to the resurrection of the Christian as well. If we are Christians, then we may die, but we also know that death is not the end, because we know that we will be raised with him. And so Jesus gives us confidence in the face of death. Someone who discovered this in history was Martin Luther. Here he is coming up for us on the screen. So this is Martin Luther, and that on the right there is his daughter, Magdalena. And she died of the plague when she was only aged 14. And Martin Luther, her father, was heartbroken and angry as a result. He went into a deep depression, but yet he also managed to hold on to the Christian hope as well. And one of the interesting stories which is actually told is that as the undertakers came round and were hammering on the lid of the coffin, that Martin Luther basically shouted at them, hammer away! Hammer away, for on the last day she will rise again. Hammer away, for on the last day she will rise again. That's the Christian hope. And that's what every Christian can actually say in the face of sickness and death. Hammer away. Hammer away, for on the last day we will rise again. A more recent example is the minister of a church who I know who died from cancer earlier on this year in April. He's written very movingly about his experience in this little book here called On My Way to Heaven, Facing Death with Christ. And in it he describes the physical pain. He describes how uncomfortable his illness was. He describes some of his regrets and some of his worries as well about his wife not being adequately financially cared for after he passes away. But he also goes on to talk about the sure and certain hope of the resurrection too. This is what he says. My death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No longer is it a stark fact of history for me. It is of crucial significance for every person who faces their own death honestly. Until I am dead, I cannot know what will happen to me after my death, but Jesus has already risen. If I know him now, I will know him then. He is my assurance in dying, and his resurrection is central to Christianity. See, both Martin Luther and that minister are those who have grasped that Jesus has got power and authority over death, and that has transformed how they approach their own death and the death of others. Well, obviously, we need to say that approaching death is something that we can never make light of. It's still something that the Christian rightly shrinks from. And Paul says, of course, in 1 Corinthians, that it's the last enemy to be destroyed. But if we die in Christ, then we can have absolute assurance that he will raise us up at the last day. We can look at his resurrection. We can look at the resurrection of this little girl here that we read about in Mark 5. And we will know that he has the power and the authority to raise us as well. See, one day we will go to sleep and it will be the Lord Jesus who wakes us up. One day we will go to sleep and it will be the Lord Jesus who wakes us up. He is the one who has authority over the grave and over death. Then, very briefly, how are we to respond to him this morning? Well, we see in this story that some respond to Jesus with laughter. They laugh at him. I guess we could say these are the ones who are being cynical. They say things like, well, surely you can't be taking the miracles of Christ seriously. Haven't you realized we live in a technological and a scientific age now? Surely we've moved on from that medieval way of thinking. They think that Christianity is laughable, and so they reject it. They reject Christ. And we see here that Jesus eventually puts them out as well. Then, of course, there are others we see from these stories who respond to Jesus with unbelief. As we saw last week, for some people, Jesus is just simply too threatening to have around in their lives. Anyone who has authority over nature, who has authority over evil, who has authority over life and death, also has authority over me. And I might not like that. And so we want to push him to the margins of our lives and ask him to leave. However, I would volunteer to say that the one response that you surely can't have is that Jesus is of no significance to you at all, and just sort of brush him under the carpet. Remember that what we have here is claimed to be an eyewitness account of someone who was actually there and events that actually happened. And therefore, surely, if Jesus really has got authority over the grave, and he really has got authority over death, including your death, then surely that means that Jesus is worth looking into. You can't just sweep him under the carpet and easily dismiss him, can you? So if you hear this one and you aren't a Christian, is it time? Is it time for a little bit of a reassessment in your life as to who Christ really is? And if so, please do return for our carol services next week. Then we see the final response here, which is the response of faith. It's, of course, not a faith that we will never get ill. It is, of course, not a faith that we will never, ever die. Those are not promises that Christ makes to those who would follow him. Rather, it's faith and trust in who Christ is. Jesus is to be the object of our faith, exactly like he told this woman here. Trust in me. As we've seen from these three stories, Jesus is the Lord of creation. Jesus is the master of evil. And Jesus is the giver of life, even death itself is no obstacle to him. And so he is the man that we can trust in our lives. We can trust in him. Like us, he knows that sin is wrong. Like us, he knows that death is wrong. But unlike us, he is actually able to do something about those problems. He came to deal with the effects of sin by forgiving us on the cross. And he came to deal with the crisis of death by giving us eternal life. So will we put our faith in him this morning? Will we trust in him? If you die in Christ, then death is not the end. You will rise again. One day we will fall asleep, and he will wake us up. And isn't that marvelous news and marvelous confidence that we can have by being in Christ? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give you thanks for this portion of your word. We want to give you thanks for your love and your compassion. We want to give you thanks that the Son came to earth with all your power and authority over death and the grave. We want to give you thanks that he did not remain dead after being crucified, but rose again. Father, we pray particularly for those among us that are struggling with illness or bereavement at the moment. We pray, Father, that you would help them and that you would give them hope. We ask that each of us, Lord, would have the confidence that comes from having our sins forgiven and knowing you. Father, we pray that we would be strengthened in faith. We pray that we would have the assurance that comes from knowing that you have the authority and our lives are in your hands. So, Father, we give thanks for your word. And we ask that you would help us to put our faith and confidence in you in response to it. And we ask all these things now in and through the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.